Yes, just 3 years ago, things were so different. So different. I think John could have been saying this to himself while he was standing there at that ugly rock promontory just outside the high walls of Jerusalem as Passover was approaching, as pilgrims sauntered in and out the city gate, while Pilate soldiers were manhandling the figure in front of him, stripping his tunic off him, jerking his body to the ground, pounding a nail through one hand, then tugging on his other arm until it came out of socket so they could pound another nail through the other hand onto a splintery wooden beam. What was John thinking? What was he thinking? Welcome to episode 18, John the Apostle. My name is Dave Shanefelt, and I'd like to continue with our reflection on John the Apostle, having reflected on John the Fisherman. I want to understand who John was, this son of thunder, who grew up in a small, rough fishing village on the north end of Lake Galilee, and who worked with his dad and his brother in the commercial fishing trade some 60 miles north of Jerusalem. I want to know about this man full of passion and zeal and what he was thinking when he was standing at the foot of the cross. Why and how he went from being a son of thunder to the apostle of love. Well, we know it happened. We just don't know when it happened. And given what we know about him, I think we can address that question and offer a plausible explanation of when, how, and why it happened. It sounds ambitious, but stay with me. We talked in our last episode about when Jesus walked along the shore of Lake Galilee and stopped to beckon Peter and Andrew, and how the three of them walked up to James and John, and Jesus asked them to follow him too. But that wasn't the first time John had met Jesus. No, not if you allow me the assumptions I told you I was going to make in the last episode, that the Gospels are divinely inspired word of God, that John is the beloved disciple mentioned in the fourth Gospel, and that the fourth gospel was written after the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke to clarify or supplement what was in them. Then we can continue on with our inquiry here. For that reason, we'll begin with John and John the Baptist. Next, we'll talk about what happened that day on the shores of Galilee when Jesus called James and John, and why it made sense that they followed him immediately without a word. Then we'll talk about how Jesus allowed them and Peter to witness events he allowed no other disciples to see, the raising of a 12-year-old girl from the dead, and his transfiguration on the mountaintop. Then we'll talk about why Jesus called him a son of thunder, about John's complaint to Jesus that some other fellow who was not part of their group was doing exorcisms in Jesus' name, and about the two brothers' request that they sit at Jesus' right and left hand when Jesus comes in glory. We'll also talk about John, the beloved disciple, and rebut the common objections that say he was not the same guy mentioned in the fourth gospel. Finally, we'll return to John at the foot of the cross with all this information now loaded in us, and we'll see if we might answer this question about when, how, and why John ceased becoming a son of thunder and became the apostle of love. If we want to know about John, we need to know about John the Baptist. And that's because of very different scriptural accounts that concern the two that need to be matched up. The synoptics give us some important details about the Baptist, but they do so only as an introduction to Jesus. They leave off discussion of him after Herod throws him into prison. But John gives us other details that happened before Herod threw him into prison, and those details tell us important things about him. Let's go to the very first words from the Gospel of Mark. Mark opens with a passage from Isaiah. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And his very next words are, "John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Mark tells us that people came from all around to hear him and to be baptized. And he was preaching that someone was going to come after him who was mightier than he was, and whose sandals he was not worthy to stoop down and untie. And that particular someone will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Then, almost casually, Mark says, "In those days," as if we shouldn't care when, "in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized." Mark then tells us that Jesus was immediately driven to the wilderness for 40 days where Satan tempted him. What happened to the Baptist thereafter? Mark doesn't say. He skips a chunk of time because he says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." What's with that? After John was arrested? When? What for? Earnest readers would really like to know. Mark says, "Beat it. I'm here to tell you about Jesus." Now, Matthew isn't a lot better. He picks up the same basic story in chapter 3, at least treating us to nice details of Jesus' genealogy, his birth, his flight into Egypt, and his settlement in Nazareth. Matthew gives us details of the Baptist, as well as some tough words for the Pharisees and Sadducees, whom he shooed away as a brood of vipers. Remember that from our episode on Nicodemus, where we hear about the impact of those words? He was calling them snakes who had eaten their way out of their mother's stomach and killed her, killed the law in which they were born. Matthew gives us a few more details about Jesus' baptism, his whisking away into the wilderness, and Satan's three temptations. But Matthew jumps away from the Baptist too, and he doesn't tell us anything more about him until many events later, in chapter 11, when he assumes we know the Baptist is already in prison, which, frankly, we didn't know if we had only read his account. But again, Matthew's like Mark, if we're looking to get more details about the Baptist. Scram! I'm only here to tell you about Jesus, too. How about Luke? Will Luke help us? Well, little, but not what we're looking for. Luke starts with the birth of John the Baptist, and that's where we get that great story about his father, the priest Zechariah, how the angel Gabriel prophesied to him about his son, how he had to call him John, how God silenced him, Zechariah, that is, for not believing him. And then Luke gives us the great account of Gabriel's visit 6 months later to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Luke rolls forward with more details about Jesus, his birth, his presentation in the temple, his finding in the temple 12 years later, and then his baptism about 18 years later. In that latter part, Luke, like Mark and Matthew, skates past the Baptist and says, without much detail, "Herod shut up John in prison," because he had reproved Herod and Herodias for all the evil things Herod had done. Luke doesn't end there, as we'll see. So let's put a pause button on that and come back to Luke in just a bit. John, however, in stark contrast to each of these three Gospels, starts his Gospel in the most unique way, with his famous words that echo the words of Genesis at the start of the Torah. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then John, like Mark, goes immediately to John the Baptist and his exchange with the priests and Levites from Jerusalem. John gives us the setting for this. Quote, "in Bethany beyond the Jordan." He tells us how the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, all of this is backfill to what Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us. They tell us about the Baptist, but only so they can get us to Christ. They leave off with the Baptist in prison. But John apparently wanted to fill in some details for us, to make the Baptist account even more relevant, and the call of Jesus' disciples to make sense within this account. So John gives us a whole pile of information before telling us that the Baptist was put in prison. We get not only the call of the disciples on the shores of Galilee, we get the wedding feast at Cana, and the famous discourse with Nicodemus. And John tells us, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them, and baptized. He tells us that the Baptist was baptizing there too, and that he was doing so before he was put in prison. Naturally, the church fathers recognized the import of John's account of the Baptist in contrast to that given in the Synoptic Gospels. St. John Chrysostom says, "The evangelists have divided the periods of the history between them, Matthew passing over the part before John's imprisonment and hastening to that event, John chiefly dwelling on what took place before the imprisonment." So what's my point here in all this? Is to get back to the details about Jesus' call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John on the shore of Lake Galilee. I want to get us to this very interesting detail that we get in the Gospel of John, and not in the Synoptics, and before the Baptist was put in prison. John tells us that the Baptist, quote, was standing with two of his disciples. Two disciples, you say? Yes, two of his disciples. The Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Then it says, "The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." The two disciples of John the Baptist then decided to follow Jesus, you say? Yes, and there's more. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" I have to pause here and make this observation that we see all throughout John's Gospel. No question, it seems, is ever given the answer requested. Jesus says, "What do you seek?" The two disciples don't answer his question, but ask him a question in return. "Where are you staying?" Jesus doesn't tell them. He just says, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, it says. This is all a very Semitic and charming means of exchange. When you get a question, you ask a question in return. Got it? So, who the heck were these two disciples of John the Baptist? Hold on, I'll tell you. Well, I'll let the gospel tell you. It says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." See? So we know. One of the two was Andrew, Peter's brother. Who was the other? Was it Philip? Why would we guess Philip? Because, remember, we know he was from Bethsaida, and that's where Peter and Andrew were also living. So, yes, we might be thinking it was Philip. That's what Alcuin of York proposed in the 8th century. Some modern biblical scholars have also proposed this too. But no, hold on. We hear that Andrew left to find his brother Peter. Where exactly, the passage doesn't say. It sounds like the two were in the area because Jesus met Peter right away. And Jesus said to him, "So, you are Simon, the son of John?" You can practically see Jesus smiling, because he said, "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is all recorded in John's Gospel. But then it says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So, Jesus met Peter and Andrew in the Judean countryside, way south of Galilee, and then he decided to venture north to Galilee. And it was there that he found, as the text says, Philip, and said to him, "Follow me." So how could he find Philip in Galilee if Philip were not in Judea where the Baptist was? And if Philip was with Andrew in Judea, why didn't Jesus talk to him there when he talked to Peter and Andrew too? And the biggest why of all, why didn't John just tell us it was Philip who was with Andrew when they were disciples of the Baptist? It would have cost him no ink on the papyrus to do so. Then we would have known why Jesus calls Philip to be a disciple shortly thereafter in Galilee. But he didn't mention the other disciple's name intentionally, which seems rather mean, especially if it was somebody we are likely to know, like Philip. Why would he not want us to know it was Philip, if it really was Philip? But it wouldn't be mean if John, as the author, declined to mention himself as that other disciple of the Baptist, intentionally. That would be humility. The intentional omission of the other disciple's name only makes sense if that other disciple was John. John's modesty tells us it was him and not someone else. The church fathers were aware of this issue too. Chrysostom asks the question directly. Why is the other name left out? Some say because this evangelist himself was that other. Others that it was the disciple of no eminence, and that there was no use in telling his name any more than those of the 72, which are omitted. Now you see why I disclosed my assumptions early on, because without those assumptions, we'd be plunged into fierce scholastic skirmishing about whether this other disciple of John the Baptist was John the Apostle, or whether it was someone else. Let's cover that later. But for now, let's just assume John wrote the fourth gospel, that the other disciple he refers to is his humble reference to himself. Let's also hang on to this inference for a minute, because it's full of depth and meaning, and in this context. John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist. Peter and Andrew were business partners with James and John. Andrew and John were disciples of the Baptist. Andrew runs to get Peter. Shouldn't we think then that John runs to tell his family too, his dad, Zebedee, and his brother, James? If John had been a disciple of the Baptist, then we'd have to think Dad and James knew that. The Baptist is way down by the Dead Sea, baptizing people in the Jordan River. We should presume that John told them where and why he was going, and that he didn't just run off to join the circus without a word. He probably went there with Andrew. He probably came back with Andrew. So everybody in the fishing village likely knew that two of their boys had gone south to Judea to be with this new, popular, astonishing holy man who is baptizing people in the River Jordan and calling people to repentance. And while the two boys were there, they also heard the Baptist say, "Here comes the Lamb of God." Oh my, Andrew and John must have thought, what do we do now? We don't know exactly what they did, but we know they followed Jesus for a bit and went to see where he was staying, and they ended up back on the shores of Galilee, and the Baptist ended up in prison, just like Mark, Matthew, and Luke tell us. So now, with John's gospel as the backstory, we have some context to consider the next scene that Mark, Matthew, and Luke tell us. Jesus called them on the shores of Lake Galilee. Their account alone could leave one puzzled. You have Jesus walking on the shores. He comes upon Peter and Andrew and says, "Follow me," and they follow him. He comes upon James and John and says, "Follow me," and they follow him too. It almost sounds hypnotic. He speaks, they follow, no questions, no introductions. And Zebedee just watches all of this with his mouth shut. His two sons on whom he's depending, and two of his business partners, Peter and Andrew, are leaving too. "Okay, see y'all later. Back in time for dinner?" It just seems, well, a little odd. I should point out that not all commentators think this is odd. St. Jerome, for example, says this is the perfectly natural response to someone who encounters the God-made man. Quote, "There must have been something divinely compelling in the face of the Savior. Otherwise, they would have not have acted so irrationally as to follow a man whom they had never seen before." Pause. I'm not sure why Jerome says that they've never seen him before, since the gospel text makes clear that at least Andrew and Peter had met before, along with that other disciple down in the Judean countryside. But let's move on. He says, "Does one leave a father to follow a man in whom he sees nothing more than he sees in his father? They left their father of the flesh to follow the father of the spirit. They did not leave a father. They found a father." What is the point of this digression? To show that there was something divine in the Savior's very countenance that men seeing could not resist. Okay, so maybe St. Jerome didn't find it odd. But if you find it odd, then you shouldn't if you put it in the context of what John's gospel tells us. We find out, as I've said, there's really a backstory to this. It was when Andrew and John had been disciples of the Baptist, which was before Herod cast the Baptist into prison. Andrew and John meet Jesus. Andrew introduces Peter to Jesus. Andrew, Peter, and John go back to Galilee, where John gushes to Dad and James, or more likely, all three of them gush to Dad and James, whether at a partnership meeting or not. And then one day, Jesus is walking on the shore of Galilee and sees the two brothers ahead in the boats near the shore. Everything in Mark, Matthew, and Luke now makes sense in this "follow me" story. Peter and Andrew, and likely also John, if not James, had met Jesus when he and the Baptist were baptizing in the Jordan River. St. Augustine thinks this is the only way to make sense of the passages because they disagree considerably otherwise. The account in Mark can't make sense. He says, quote, "Unless we understand that they did not regularly join our Lord when they saw him on the Jordan, but only discovered who he was, and full of wonder, they returned to their occupations." Now the call of Galilee makes sense, and we don't have any zombie-like following after Jesus says, "Follow me." They met him before. Andrew and John got to see where Jesus lived. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and Peter got a nickname out of the meeting. And so we may think of the scene on Lake Galilee as common sense would have us think of it. To bring this point home, notice that John in his gospel says nothing about this call of Jesus on the shores of Lake Galilee. Of course he says nothing, because he saw nothing to correct in what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had said. His only goal was to clarify or supplement what they said, and this is why he gives us the backdrop of the Baptist in advance of Jesus' call of him and the others at the Jordan River. So let's now consider this scene on the shore of Galilee with these details in mind, with our continuing focus on John. When John saw Jesus walking along the shore, don't you think he turned his head while he was mending the nets with Dad and James and said, maybe in hushed words, "Dad, James, there's that guy we were telling you about, the one who the Baptist said was the Lamb of God, whose sandal strap he was not fit to loose. The Baptist, he said that. Dad, I think he's the Messiah, the one we've all been waiting for." James nods. "Yeah, he's the one." They watch Jesus stop by Peter and Andrew casting a net. He says something to them. He finds out later what he said. But he sees them drop their net, and all three walk their way. Their hairs probably rose on their heads. Their hearts clumped in their throats. They froze. They were looking at the God-made man. Jesus says, "Follow me." James and John get up and start walking. Not a word out of them. They knew they had to. And not a peep out of Zebedee. No. "Hey, boys, where are you going? Who is this guy? Who's going to help me finish mending these nets? We have fish to catch. Come back here this minute." At least one church father thinks old Zebedee may have acted this way. Theophylact of Orchid, one of the Greek fathers, thinks that because the passage says James and John left their father, it was because Zebedee would have hindered them in following Christ. He says the passage shows that Zebedee was not a believer, admitting that his wife became a believer and followed Christ after Zebedee died. I don't agree. I think the opposite, because the Gospels make clear to mention Zebedee's name, which is a sign of favor. And I don't think the scene works that way. Why would his name be mentioned if he were opposed to his boys leaving him, and then attributing no objection to him? Rather, his name was mentioned, and without any hint of objection, because it showed his affirmance in their departure. I think, in contrast, we're supposed to think of Zebedee as a good man, who worshiped the one true God, whose Shema was on his lips morning, noon, and night, and that he had raised his boys to be the same way. He'd already let one of them traipse after the baptizer way down in Judea for a bit. He knew about the precursor. He was expecting the Messiah too. No, when Zebedee saw his two boys leave him alone to his predicament and go off with Jesus, I think only one thing could have been on his mind. "Yahweh be with you, boys. Yahweh be praised forever and ever. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." There's one other possible connection between John and John the Baptist we need to address. Matthew tells us that the mother of Zebedee's sons was one of the women at the cross. And the fourth gospel tells us that the disciple whom he loved was there too. This, I've said, we will assume is John for reasons I'll explain later. So I think it's safe to conclude with this assumption that John and his mother were at the cross. But remember from episode 11, we talked about the problem of the missing comma. John is missing a comma in his account of who was standing at the cross. They didn't use commas in Greek. He tells us there stood Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Are we talking about four women? Mary, Mary's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene? Are we talking about three women? Mary, Mary's sister, who is Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then Mark tells us Salome was one of these women. In that case, if we're thinking Mary's sister is a separate woman of four possibly identified, then Salome might be the name of Mary's sister. Now, if Salome was the mother of Zebedee's sons, and if Salome was Mary's own sister, well, that would make John the cousin of Jesus. And since John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, that would mean John and James were cousins too. They were all cousins. That would also explain why John was a disciple of the Baptist. It also explained why John and James needed no introduction when Jesus said, "Follow me," if we assume, like St. Jerome assumed, that he had no previous encounter, or alternatively, that John and Andrew wanted to see where Jesus lived when John's one cousin, the Baptist, introduced him to his other cousin, Jesus. This was a family thing, at least in part. Now, the biggest objection to this thesis is that none of the Gospels say anything about John and James being related to the Baptist or to Jesus, and we might have expected one of them to have said so. This is a good point. The Gospels tell us the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. Why wouldn't they mention that John and James were cousins too? A couple of responses have been made. One, the Gospels tell us that the Baptist being related to Jesus, because that's a central point of the Baptist birth and why and how Zechariah became mute. The detail naturally arises too in relation to Mary's rush to meet her cousin, Elizabeth. But we have no need of such relational detail for John and James, and so none of the Gospel writers felt any need to describe their familial relationship, even if they knew it was true. Second, if the Gospels are conveying to us that Jesus is the Son of God, it seems off point to talk about his human relations. True, there are 10 passages in the New Testament that refer to the brothers and sisters of the Lord, but considerable scholarship has analyzed these passages, and I think even Protestants now must admit that the passages do not relate to any blood brothers or sisters of Jesus, but to stepbrothers or stepsisters, or to cousins and extended relations. But the point is that no one saw any need to mention that James and John were related to Jesus because they didn't think it was relevant. Worse, readers might have wondered whether they deserved higher standing because of their relationship, and that would not have been true. Better to downplay it all as much as possible. But the objection remains a fair one. We don't know for sure whether John and James were the cousins of Jesus and John the Baptist. Is it plausible? Maybe. Possible? Certainly. There are a few more points worth pondering when we think about what happened that day on the shore of Lake Galilee when Jesus came fishing for some fishermen for his work. First, Peter and Andrew are differently situated than James and John. Peter and Andrew appear to have been on the shore casting their net when Jesus called them. On the other hand, James and John were in the boat with Zebedee mending their nets. Mending, it says, not casting. The Greek verb, katartizein, makes that clear. It means to mend or repair something that's broken or torn. They were fixing broken nets. Several church fathers saw some significance in this. St. Remigius, for example, says this: "By Peter and Andrew casting their net into the sea are meant those who in their early youth are called by the Lord, while from the vessel of their body they cast the nets of carnal concupiscence into the sea of this world. By James and John mending their nets are signified those who after sin, before adversity, come to Christ recovering what they had lost." I'm not quite clear how he gets that, but it's worth noting because it's the kind of theological connections the church fathers are often reaching for, and many times with great insight. St. Augustine proclaims free license to do so. Any interpretation that leads to charity, he says, is fair game. Second, St. Anselm and St. Hilary notice the numbers signified by Jesus' call. "Observe how he calls them," says Anselm, "two and two, as he afterwards sent them two and two to preach." And he also notes that only four are mentioned, because it'll be by those four preachers whom God will call the four quarters of the world. Hilary, however, says the four prefigures the number of Gospels. St. Jerome also weighs in. Further, we are mystically carried away to heaven like Elias by this chariot, drawn by these fishers, as by four horses. On these four cornerstones the first church is built. In these, as in the four Hebrew letters, we acknowledge the tetragrammaton, the name of the Lord. We who are commanded, after their example, to hear the voice of the Lord and to forget the people of wickedness and the house of our fathers. Third, one church father noticed that Jesus' first call to recruit disciples was to two sets of brothers. They were moreover brothers, and so did God in the Old Testament lay the foundations of his building on Moses and Aaron, brothers. But as the grace of the New Testament is more abundant than that of the Old, therefore the first people were built upon one pair of brethren, but the new people upon two. Get that? The Old Testament was founded on one set of brothers. The New Testament was founded on two sets of brothers. Very cool point. Fourth, some noticed the special sacrifices the two sets of brothers made. Quote, there are three things which we must leave who would come to Christ. Carnal actions, which are signified in the fishing nets, worldly substance, in the ship, parents, which are signified in their father. They left their own vessel that they might become governors of the vessel of the church. They left their nets as having no longer to draw out fishes onto the earthly shore, but men to the heavenly. They left their father that they might become the spiritual fathers of all. See, you can make the point about Zebedee without disparaging him. Indeed, it'd be harder to leave a father you loved and who loved you for why you were leaving than if the opposite were true. Hillary echoes this comment and says this passage should remind us that because the apostles left their jobs in their father's house, we who follow Christ must, quote, not be beholden of the cares of secular life or of the society of the paternal mansion. St. John Chrysostom agrees and says that to follow him should be preferred to all occupations. They were just then casting a net into the sea, he says, which agreed with their future office. Yes, they would be casting nets into the sea of life. And so the greatest share of commentary has been to make the connection between fishing for fish and fishing for souls. St. Remigius saw that Jesus' call of fishermen actually fulfilled a prophecy of Jeremiah. But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. So we have a wide string of observations about how they will catch them. St. Bede says, the fishermen are the doctors of the church, because by the net of faith they catch us and bring us, as it were, ashore to the land of the living. But these nets are at one time spread out for catching fish, at another washed and folded up. One anonymous author from around the 4th century adds this, the operations of their secular craft were a prophecy of the future dignity. As he who casts his net into the water knows not what fishes he shall take, so the teacher casts the net of the divine word upon the people, not knowing who among them will come to God. Another anonymous 4th century author observes this, fishers of men, that is, teachers, that with the net of God's word you may catch men out of this world of storm and danger, in which men do not walk, but are rather borne along, the devil by pleasure drawing them into sin, where men devour one another, as the stronger fishes do the weaker. Withdrawn from hence, they may live upon the land, being made members of Christ's body. Now, some modern commentators have found the image of fishling troubling. The purpose of fishing, they say, is to catch fish, kill them, and eat them. How does this relate to preaching the gospel? Well, let's let St. Remigius answer that for us. For by the net of holy preaching they drew fish, that is, men from the depths of the sea, that is, of infidelity, to the light of faith. Wonderful indeed is this fishing, for fishes, when they are caught, soon after die. When men are caught by the word of preaching, they rather are made alive. In point of fact, The whole image is ironic. Jesus catches fishermen who are catching fish, and in catching fishermen, tells them that they will be fishers of men. He catches them, so they will catch others. Now, one thing some of the church fathers and other commentators seem to delight in is the poverty of the disciples. It makes for a nice touch. Jesus called the poor of the world to shame the rich. But as we've seen, that point is not necessarily made with respect to the sons of Zebedee here. We have reason to think that they were not poor. Zebedee had hired men and business partners, and his son was known to the high priest. That doesn't sound like a poor fishing family. And his wife had at least accompanied Jesus and all of his disciples up to Jerusalem from Galilee, very likely on her own shekel, very likely shedding many shekels to help front the entire expedition, along with the other women who were mentioned. So I have to smile at the nice rhetorical flourish St. John Chrysostom gives in some of his sermons. He says that because the gospel tells us that James and John were found mending their nets, it must have reflected on their extreme poverty because they had to patch up old nets and weren't able to go out and buy new ones. Well, I'd like to think that was a function of being thrifty, not poor, and that even rich fishermen will mend mendable nets rather than throwing them away and buying new ones. But anyhow, it makes for a charming image. And whether they were poor or not poor, we're still left with a remarkable account of faith. Peter, Andrew, James, and John got up from what they were doing and followed Jesus. Gregory the Great sees great faith in this. He says, Peter and Andrew had seen Christ work no miracle, had heard from him no word of the promise of the eternal reward. Yet at this single bidding of the Lord, they forgot all that they had seemed to possess and straightway left their nets and followed him. Of course, what he says applied to James and John too. And the way they become disciples tells us something about John. John, on whom we're focused, had placed his faith in Yahweh as supremely important in his life. He was willing to leave his job and family for it. He believed a Messiah was forthcoming and the nation of Israel needed to repent in advance of it. He saw that the Baptist was preaching the truth. He believed the Baptist when he pointed to Jesus and said he was the Lamb of God. John was a different kind of convert than, say, Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector willing to extort money from his own countrymen. Matthew had a conversion every bit as remarkable as John's, but different. John needed no such conversion at all. He was looking for the Messiah. He helped the Baptist prepare for the Messiah, and he heard the Baptist bellow to all the land about the coming of the Messiah. He saw the Baptist point and say, in his manner of speaking, there's the Messiah. And when the Messiah walks by him on the shore of Galilee and says, follow me, John thought, but of course. Somewhere back in his mind, he and his fellow three disciples may have thought what Chrysostom would say about him some 300 years later. To so great a promise they trusted and believed that they should catch others by those same words by which they themselves had been caught. To pick up a question we raised in the last episode, should we be surprised that Jesus called John a son of thunder? Did Jesus have his cousin, the Baptist, in mind when he called John that? For the Baptist, one who cried so loud from the wilderness that he was heard all over the country, yes, he could be regarded as a son of thunder preeminently, or even better, just thunder. And if so, then any disciple of his, like John, could most fittingly be described as a son of thunder. Plausible? I want to score another point about John being a son of thunder in the loud, hothead sense, and in the context of what we've just been talking about, that John wrote his gospel to fill in details about what happened before the Baptist ended up in prison. I think it's significant to note that one of the details John wanted Christians to know was a detail that's not found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke at the outset of Jesus' ministry. John tells us in chapter 2, that Jesus went up to Jerusalem when it was almost Passover, and it was there that Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And John tells us that Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Now, don't you think a guy like John got more than a little pleasure telling this story? Yeah, a whip out of cords to beat the money changers with. I bet he loved that. He must have. When he saw that the other gospel writers had left it out, he must have thought, hey, wait, I can't believe they left out that story about Jesus with the whip at the temple. And by the way, as you may guess, scholars have spent lots of length discussing the timing of this event and whether it was before Jesus' final Holy Week, whether it was during Jesus' Holy Week, or whether Jesus did it twice. I don't want to get into that. What I want to point out is that John felt strong enough about this event to recount it at the outset of his gospel, because he wanted his readers to understand a critical point about Jesus, that he whipped up quite a frenzy on the temple grounds against bad people. Now, this point is one of the chief differences between John's gospel and the other gospels. The synoptics take care in their passion narratives to make readers surely know that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus was the Lamb led to the slaughter. He was sacrificed for all of us sinners. And all that, of course, is the gospel truth. But it's not the whole truth. The whole truth comes in with John and these majestic, powerful words. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Now, John is the one, in his passion narrative, to alone give us extensive dialogue between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, a dialogue that shows Jesus superior to Pilate, the one who makes Pilate afraid. The other Gospels don't record this scene. Jesus is no weak lamb being picked on by a bunch of mean bullies in the Sanhedrin, who's then manhandled and sent off to death by a callous Roman ruler. No, he's the mighty God who lays down his life of his own accord and for the love of us. Again, do you see why John's insistence that these kinds of details be added to the relevant accounts of Jesus ends up telling us something about John, too? That he is no weak, lovey-dovey lamb who yields to mean bullies? He's a firebrand, a whip lover, a true son of thunder. But at least by the time he wrote his gospel, he knew how to hold this in check and why he should do so. Jesus was, in a modern manner of speaking, his action figure, and he wanted him to be ours too. Before we leave the Baptist, we need to consider one other possible and last encounter between the two Johns. The gospels tell us that Herod put the Baptist in prison. It was because of that evil woman, Herodias. We don't know how long the Baptist was in prison before Herod gave his head on a platter to Herodias' daughter after a particularly good belly dance. Some say it might have been 2 years. In any case, word was spreading about Jesus and his amazing deeds, raising people from the dead, curing the blind, the lepers, and the lame, and bringing good news to the poor. John is in prison when he hears this. And the passage goes like this. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?' Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me.'" So, John the Baptist still had disciples after Andrew and John left him to be disciples of Jesus. And those other disciples went, as emissaries on the Baptist's behalf, to talk to Jesus. Can you imagine the scene if Andrew and John were there when they arrived? A veritable family reunion. Do you think Andrew and John and Peter would have had something to say to the emissaries too? Boys, you have no idea. Sit down for a second. We need to tell you some things. Is it possible one or more of these three returned with those same emissaries to visit the Baptist in prison to help convey Jesus' response? That, yes, everything you heard is true, just like you believed it was true, just like you said it was true. I imagine a scene of pure joy. John knows his mission is over. He must decrease and his cousin must increase. The Messiah has come. The prophecies are fulfilled. Did John or Andrew and John or Andrew and John and Peter visit the Baptist in prison? We may never know. But what joy they would have experienced had they done so. Lastly, we should ask this. How old was John when all this happened? Well, there's lots of speculation about that, too. And the artists over the centuries have weighed in pretty consistently with one view that he was very young, if not the youngest of all the apostles. Well, there are a couple facts from which we might make deductions about John's youth. First, the Apocalypse was written at least after 96 AD, because that's when the Emperor Domitian was persecuting Christians and banished John to the island of Patmos. So that's going to make him old by any standard and give us cause to think he was with Jesus on the younger end when Jesus died at about the age of 33 in either 30 or 33 AD, some 66 or 63 years before. So John would have been in his late teens, early 20s, if he's right in the Apocalypse, in his 80s. Second, in Jewish tradition, a young man would begin following a rabbi between the ages of 12 and 30, and usually when he was less than 20. Zebedee couldn't have been that old to be working alongside his two grown sons, meaning his sons were likely just barely grown. Again, late teens seems fitting. Third, every man over the age of 20 was required to pay the temple tax. When the authorities came to Peter and asked him whether he and Jesus paid the temple tax, and Peter was able to pay it by casting a hook in the lake, we don't hear them asking about whether John or the others were paying their taxes too. The suggestion is that they were under age 20. Plus, I really like that story about Jesus having Peter pay the tax by catching a tilapia and finding a coin in its mouth. It's totally believable when you know about the tilapia and why it likes to keep things in its mouth. But I think it would have been a bit much to have counted on Jesus to pay the taxes for all of them by telling Peter to cast a net into the sea and pull up a full 13 tilapia with shekels in their mouths. That would sound like something made up. Miracles, after all, need to be credible. Finally, some commentators say that John arose no envy out of the other disciples for being the blessed disciple and being able to lay near his breast. It was because he was so young. Ah, he's just a kid. Let him enjoy the master in his own special way. So, how old was John when all this happened? Late teens, early 20s seems to be a plausible guess. Well, there's good reason to think that John is special among the apostles. We'll talk about his eyewitness testimony in the fourth gospel separately and as the beloved disciple. But the Gospels record three instances in which Jesus singled him out, along with Peter and James, to experience things that none of the other apostles got to experience. The raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop, and the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And those three experiences raise a host of questions to ponder about John. The raising of Jairus' daughter comes very early in the public ministry of Jesus. We get three accounts of it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's only in Mark that we get the detail of Peter, James, and John being treated to a front row seat. Mark sets the scene by noting that Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side of Lake Galilee, where he had just healed the man in the country of the Gerasenes, who was possessed by Legion. He says Jesus was beside the sea, and a great crowd gathered about him. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and besought him, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now that scene is really quite tender with the details given. The ruler falls at Jesus' feet. A ruler of a synagogue does this. Remember what a bigwig he must have been from our last episode? This is a powerful act of humility. He refers to his little daughter on the point of death. Whose heart of stone would be unmoved by that? He says, just lay your hands on her and she will be made well. What a powerful statement of faith. While they're on the way, a woman with a long-standing hemorrhage, for 12 years as it turns out, the same age as the young girl he's on his way to cure, touched the tassel on his cloak and was cured, and Jesus has an exchange with her. But the text says, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? It says Jesus ignored them and said to Jairus, Do not fear, only believe. The poor man must have been tempted by fear, immense fear. And then we get this detail. And he, Jesus, allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Why them? He doesn't explain, but we read what they saw. When they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he, being Jesus, saw a tumult and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, Why do you make a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and walked, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were overcome with amazement. But then there's this additional arresting detail. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Why did he strictly charge them to tell no one about this? Again, scripture doesn't say. Mark gives us mostly the same details. Some sniff that his order to the three apostles is Peter and John and James instead of Peter and James and John, which may be because John has a more prominent role in his gospel than does James. But no matter, the three are there, along with the father and mother of the child, Jairus and his wife, that is. Again, Jesus charges them to tell no one it happened, although his comment seems more directed at the parents than at Peter, James, and John. Matthew abbreviates the whole account. He skips over the three disciples being present, and he makes no mention of any admonition of secrecy. Because we get no details on why Jesus selected Peter, James, and John, and why he swore them to secrecy, we have to guess. And many modern biblical scholars hate making guesses like that, so instead they just speculate that the incident never happened and that later redactors inserted details like this into the gospel text to reflect some later tradition. Of course, they never explain why this is so and why this should impeach any historical value. They just say these things and move on. I'd like to say that the church fathers have some explanation for it, but they don't either. Chrysostom is the only one who touches on it and suggests that Jesus left Matthew out because he was not yet perfectly minded. I assume he means that Matthew was only recently called as an apostle, but that doesn't seem quite satisfying. Same for Theophylact. He simply says, Now these only he permitted to enter as the heads of his disciples and able to conceal the miracle, for he did not wish to be revealed to many before his time, perhaps on account of the envy of the Jews. So is he saying that Jesus was able to trust them to be secret, but not the others? Well, that seems speculative. What's the evidence for that? Even the Jerome Biblical Commentary, which usually has lots of things to say about lots of things, is pretty terse here. All it offers is that the presence of the three disciples, at the presence of this and the preceding miracles, is, quote, largely for their instruction. No kidding. And why just say largely? How would the commentator know that? Scholars have noted, in any case, that Mark's gospel seems unique in the frequency with which Mark records Jesus telling his disciples and others to not tell anyone about this. Mark's particular admonitions they refer to as the messianic secret. Jesus tells the demons to keep quiet when they identify him as the Holy One of God. He drove out other demons and told them to keep quiet too. He told the lepers he healed to keep quiet and show themselves to the priest. He told the deaf and mute man not to tell anyone. He told his disciples not to tell anyone after Peter confessed that he was the Messiah. He tells them not to tell anyone about the transfiguration. Why? Why? Some say it was because he didn't want to keep large crowds gathering around him. As Mark says, he could no longer openly enter into a town. That doesn't seem right to me. Jesus most certainly could control or adjust to the environment around him. Why would he care if he could or couldn't enter a town? Some say it was because he didn't want to inflame messianic expectations among the masses, whose hopes were tied to a secular, regal Messiah. Maybe. That makes some sense. Let people draw their own conclusions, and especially after he died and rose from the dead. Indeed, there was absolutely no messianic secret after the resurrection. Quite the opposite. Go now and preach it to all nations. But anything in advance of that may have induced the locals to saddle Jesus on a donkey and throw down palm branches in front of him everywhere he went. Save it for Holy Week. In other words, the secrecy had practical implications aimed at controlling large crowd expectations. Still, that just doesn't seem right, especially because we're told that healed people went out and blabbed loudly about him anyway. Do we think they were sinning in doing so? Might we think that Jesus had asked for secrecy to signify his humility? Now quiet, please. Don't you dare tell anyone I paid for the group dinner. True, you don't want anyone to know, but it's not like you have any right to be furious when someone spills the beans about your generosity. Was Jesus admonishing people in this sense? Perhaps yet another example for his disciples, for us to follow? None of the other Gospels have Jesus giving such strict warnings, which we'd expect them to record if the secrets really were supposed to be secret. There's an old saying in the Vatican, a secret is something you only tell one person at a time. So, maybe Mark wanted to make some special point about secrecy that was really independent of absolutely critical, confidential information. And why Peter, James, and John? Peter, the future Bishop of Rome, James, the future Bishop of Jerusalem, John, the future author of a gospel? Is there something that they would see in this raising of this 12-year-old from the dead, like the curing of the woman with the 12-year-old hemorrhage, that would help them later on? Well, the answer has to be yes. Of course it would. That's why Jesus let them experience this. But why and in what way? St. Jerome seems alone and the only one I've been able to find who has an explanation for this, and his explanation is quite elegant. Someone may wonder or ask, why are these three apostles always chosen and the others sent away? Even when he was transfigured on the mountain, these three were with him. Yes, these three were chosen. Peter, James, and John. Why only three? First, there is the mystery of the Trinity embedded in this number, a number sacred in itself. Second, according to Moses, Jacob set three peeled branches in the watering troughs. Finally, it's written, a three-ply cord is not easily broken. Peter is chosen as one upon whom the church would be built. James is the first of the apostles to be crowned with martyrdom. John is the beloved disciple whose love prefigures the state of virginity. Nice. Three fine reasons, based on three fine symbols, of the Trinity, of the watering branches, and of the threefold foundation for the church. Authority, martyrdom, and virginity. I'll take that. In any case, we're also left with this stunning single fact. Peter, James, and John, and none of the other disciples, got to see Jesus actually raise a little girl from the dead. That would have to leave one profound impression on them, no matter what, and for as long as they lived. Even as one would become head of the church, one would become martyred, and one would become the apostle of love in a loveless world. The Transfiguration of Jesus is regarded as one of the five most significant manifestations of Jesus, the others being his baptism, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. It's hard to overstate the meaning of it. It was, as well, the writers from Catholic Answers well put it, the culminating point of his public life, as his baptism is his starting point and his ascension its end. It's one of the most profound mysteries of faith, which is one reason why St. John Paul II identified it as one of the luminous mysteries of the Rosary. There's much to say about the Transfiguration. So much to say, in fact, that I'm really not going to say much about it, except for one more unique connection to our subject here, John the Apostle. John was one of the three witnesses to this great mystery, along again with his brother, James, and with Peter. It's mentioned in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, and ironically, John does not mention it in his Gospel. Again, he omitted the event in which he was uniquely involved on the notion that he read or heard nothing in the others' accounts that he thought needed to add or clarify. Matthew proceeds to it directly. He puts it this way, chapter 17, and it's worth hearing the whole passage. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led him up a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make three booths here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking, when lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that at first Elijah must come?' He replied, 'Elijah does come, and he is to restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." So, here you have John on the top of a high mountain, which tradition identifies as Mount Tabor, watching Jesus' face shine like the sun, with his garments becoming as white as light. He sees Moses and Elijah talking with him. They aren't apparitions. They're actually them. He hears the voice of God himself tell him that they needed to listen to him. He fell on his face in awe. He felt Jesus touch him and say, "Have no fear." He then got that same order that Jesus gave him at Jairus' house. "Don't say anything about this until I'm raised from the dead." He was, however, allowed to ask Jesus questions about it, and he did so, and he got answers in return. He understood Jesus was talking about that other fellow he had once been a disciple of, John the Baptist. We again must ask, like we did with the raising of Jairus' daughter, why John? St. John of Damascus, writing in the 8th century, answers directly. "He took John as the clearest singer of the sacred doctrine, that having seen the glory of the Son, which submits not to time, he might sound forth, 'In the beginning was the Word.'" Now, this comment is a bit ironic, because John did not recount the Transfiguration in his Gospel. But the point of the comment is arresting. John was able to write his very theological gospel in contrast to the other three gospels because he was treated to so unique a theological event like the Transfiguration. It made him sing out the sacred doctrine as opposed to just facts. And for sure does his gospel sing out. Cornelius Lapide, writing in the 7th century, believed that Jesus let these three experienced the event because of this. He took Peter, wishing to show him that the testimony which he had borne was confirmed by the testimony of the Father, and because he was about to become the president of the whole church. He took James because he was about to die for Christ. John, because he was, as it were, the most pure instrument of theology, that beholding the glory of the Son of God, which is not subject to time, he might declare, "In the beginning was the Word." See, he echoes the point that St. John of Damascus made, that John needed to experience this because he would be the most pure instrument of theology in writing his account of Jesus' life. Cornelius adds this: "Mystically, these three denote that those whom God prefers above others to behold the vision and glory of himself are of a threefold order. Peter denotes the fervent and charity. John, a virgin, signifies virgins. James, the first martyr among the apostles, denotes those who suffer and martyrs. Would you then see God? Be a Peter, that is firm in virtue. Be a John in chastity. Be a James by mortifying your vices." St. Jerome offers a similar explanation. Why does he take only these three with him? Because each one of these three was elevated above the rest. Peter showed his preeminence by exceedingly loving him. John, by being exceedingly loved by him. James showed his superiority by his ready response to his brother: "We are able to drink the cup and by his works and by doing what he said." Now, for John in particular, the experience must have been uniquely impactful. The Catechism observes that at only two moments in recorded Scripture is the voice of God the Father heard to say, "This is my beloved Son." The Transfiguration was one of them. The baptism of Jesus was the other. Guess who was at both of them? And the warning to be silent? Again, same plausible reason as before. Several church fathers thought so. Their general point seems to be what Chrysostom says: "For the greater the things said about him, the harder it was for the many at that time to accept them, and the offense of the cross increased all the more thereby." It was a matter of prudence on the part of Christ, he says, for the silence that was being demanded was only for the time before the crucifixion. After this, they were thought better prepared to receive the Spirit. They had the voice of the miracles advocating for them, and everything that they said from then on was easier to receive. Now, the account of the Transfiguration in Mark is essentially the same, and he mentions Peter, James, and John being there also. The same with Luke, except he has a curious detail. He says that while Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, quote, "Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but kept awake." Some fathers saw this as a natural reaction when confronted with the glory of the divine. St. Ambrose says, "For the incomprehensible brightness of the divine nature oppresses our bodily senses. For if the sight of the body is unable to contain the sun's ray when opposite to the eyes which behold it, how can the corruption of our fleshly members endure the glory of God?" But Chrysostom reads sleep differently. By the word sleep, he means that strange maze that fell upon them by reason of the vision, for it was not nighttime, but the exceeding brightness of the light weighed down their weak eyes. By the way, just to let you appreciate that none of the church fathers were sleeping when they were reading these same passages, many of them had noticed what an astute reader would note today on the timing given of the Transfiguration. Matthew and Mark say it happened 6 days after certain discourses of Jesus, while Luke says it happened 8 days after those discourses. "Aha," says the skeptic, "a contradiction, a discrepancy." "Oh, please," say the fathers. "Don't you know that some people count days by excluding the ends where others include the ends? You come to the same thing. And yes, I will tell you that many a lawyer, including yours truly, has had a heart attack wondering which rule of civil procedure applied to determine the deadline for filing some motion or brief based on similar kinds of alternate counting methods. So, no, no discrepancy." But to recap this about John, this was another extraordinary event he experienced that others didn't get to experience. He got to see Jesus, clothed in glory, talking with Moses and Elijah. And he did the only natural thing on seeing it. He fell to the ground, buried his face in his hands, and he remembered it the rest of his life. And he may have recalled it while he was standing there at the foot of the cross, because it was this extraordinary experience that also highlighted Jesus' forthcoming passion. He had now, alone with Peter and James, seen Jesus raise a little girl from death to life. He had now, also along with them, seen Jesus in eternal glory. What would he see next? Let's now talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. I realize we're jumping ahead of other events in the life of John, but I want to stick with the same theme we've been talking about, the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, because this is the third and last time in which all three are treated to a unique experience. This is another great mystery in the life of faith, and it occurs right after the Last Supper on the night before Jesus' death. Again, only the three synoptic gospels refer to it, and for reasons now we might come to expect, John doesn't mention it, even though he figures in it. Again, he has nothing to add or clarify. He doesn't need to remind readers, hey, don't forget about me. Remember when I was in the garden with Jesus? Yeah. Let me tell you how it really went down. No. I just don't understand so many of these modern biblical scholars who say that because John didn't mention things like this in his gospel, that A, the other gospel writers made it all up, or B, someone besides John wrote his gospel. They overlook the most natural explanation of all. John's absence of self-description is powerful evidence that it really happened, because the description involves him and was adequately described by the others. Matthew and Mark recount the event with largely the same details. After dinner, they went to the Mount of Olives to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus tells his disciples to sit there while he goes a short distance away to pray, and Luke adds the detail about a stone's throw away. I feel like Luke was probably an athlete in addition to being a doctor, because that's the way athletes describe things, how far you can throw something. I'm going to guess it was about 150 feet away. That'd be a decent stone's throw. It's also a distance beyond which the others would have seen or heard anything. Matthew says this, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Note that he didn't mention James and John by name. He gives us their identities by way of Zebedee. See, again, if Zebedee was some resentful father for Jesus having stolen away his boys from his profitable fishing business, why would Matthew remind his readers of who he was? To the contrary, his readers very likely knew who he was and realized, oh yeah, that's that great guy who owned that international sardine company. Yeah, his sons were in the garden with Jesus. But I digress. Mark, in fact, omits this reference to Zebedee and just names the sons. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus tells them to remain there and watch. Jesus then falls to the ground and prays that if at all possible, the event might pass. He prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The words here are almost exactly the same. Luke then adds a detail the others didn't include. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Curiously, neither Matthew nor Mark mention anything about an angel. But then Luke adds a detail neither of them would have thought to add, but Luke did, likely because, as we know, he was a physician. He knew more about the human body than they did. He offers this arresting fact that has caused the faithful to ponder all the time since then and on to the end of time. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There's been some question over this passage, because it doesn't appear in some of the early manuscripts. Also, there's a question of the verbiage. Did he actually sweat drops of blood, or did his sweat fall like great drops of blood? A physician will tell you, heck, even Aristotle will tell you, that the former is possible, which is why many have read this literally over the years since then. But I don't want to resolve that issue now. What happens next is what I think is one of the saddest things Jesus ever said to anybody. The account says he found the three of them sleeping, and he said, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Why do I think this is so sad? Because I so imagine what they all must have felt like. They had just had what may have been the best dinners in their lives. Incredibly tender, perfectly roasted lamb, hot bread, savory sauces, roasted herbs and vegetables, and at least 4 large cups of wine, maybe more. Jesus was strangely celebratory, but also troubled. The mood was festive, although some people were acting weird, and Judas got up and left in the middle of it, maybe to give some stipend to the poor or whatever. They took a nice little walk about a mile up the Kidron Valley, where they were going to spend the night at that garden they'd stayed at before. It was cold. They had their cloaks about them. They'd finally gotten a bit warm, snuggled up in them. They were full of food, maybe a little buzzed. And oh man, were they sleepy. So sleepy. And Jesus wanted them to watch him pray. "Yes, I'll watch you, Lord. You just go ahead. I'm going to sit just right here and wait. Yes, sorry. I fell asleep. Yes. I'll keep watch with you. Yes. Pray not to fall into temptation. I don't feel any temptation right now, but yes, I'll pray. Yeah. In just a bit. Yes. Watch and pray and watch and wait. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sleepy." This happens 3 times altogether. And contrary to those biblical commentators who say the scene in the garden was all made up because the three of them were sleeping, so how would they have seen or heard what was going on? Well, no, it doesn't mean that they weren't awake for part of the time or that one of them was awake to see some things while the others were asleep and missed it. I just wish these scholars would have just a tiny bit of appreciation for the actual historical value of gospel descriptions and not just jump immediately and so wholeheartedly into abject skepticism about everything. I'm sorry to digress, but these commentators are so doggone pervasive, and I just can't pass without offering some rebuke. But continue the passage in Mark. It says, "And he, Jesus, came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour is come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Wow. So matter of fact, it's all done. The rest unfolds swiftly. The mob arrives. Judas kisses Jesus. Judas says, "I am he." And they drop to the ground. They accost Jesus. Peter draws his sword, cuts off that miscreant's right ear. Jesus tells them to sheave it. The mob ties him up. All the disciples flee. The mob takes him to Annas for his preliminary hearing. So John got a close-up view of Jesus' humanity and humility before all this happened. Why? Commentators are strangely silent. The other incidents, the raising of Jairus' daughter and the transfiguration, they seem explainable to the extent Jesus wanted them to witness his glory and trusted them to keep it safe until after they had need to proclaim it. But in the garden, Jesus was in his agony, not in his glory. Why did he want them to see this? That the God-made man was so man that even he wished that cup of suffering would pass him by? Surely at least one of them must have stayed awake to see that and all the other details described there. What did they miss by their sleeping? We'll never know. But they at least come to understand that Jesus wanted them to see that they too should surrender themselves to the will of God, no matter what pain they may face. Did he want to let them know, especially let James and John know, what kind of cup they'd so eagerly asked to drink? "Here you go, boys. Here's what your cup is going to look like. You still want it?" Certainly, Peter would need that inspiration when he was crucified, upside down, in Rome several years later. And James would need that inspiration when he was beheaded in Jerusalem several years later, too. And John? How might that have inspired him, since he was not martyred? Wouldn't that experience tell us about Jesus and what drinking that cup really meant? That suffering and even death is the ultimate form of life? That even Jesus wished it would pass him by? That we too will be given strength to drink that cup if God so asks us to drink from it? Well, he certainly got that picture here, and in plenty more vivid detail than the other disciples who were, a stone's throw behind him. Yes, he'd have to remember these details and give us a more complete story about Jesus and how he laid down his life for his sheep. Yes, these details were burned so deeply in John's head that he saw no need to recount details of the events at Gethsemane in his gospel. Instead, he'd highlight the core of Jesus' words and acts in his gospel separately. The one unifying aspect about the trio of Peter, James, and John is that they were invited to secret events in the life of Jesus. And with the first two, the raising of the girl and the transfiguration, came warnings to keep quiet until later. It's a curious troika between them, and we have to feel for Andrew as he seems to be left out. But as Fulton Sheen points out, Andrew was a saint, and he knew through his own humility that these experiences were right for the other three and not needed for himself. He is the saint noted for bringing Jesus to others. John and Peter remained a named duo on a couple of other occasions before the events in the Acts of the Apostles, where they're also named as a duo. There are other descriptions of the two of them there, but we're not going to discuss them in this episode. Luke tells us that Jesus sent Peter and John into Jerusalem to prepare the Passover. Why them? Were they the two best cooks of the group? I'm sure they were good at cooking fish. That's one of the reasons you enjoy being a fisherman, or at least I do, to enjoy eating what you catch. We should guess that they were good at cooking lamb too. Marinated, roasted, well-seasoned. Well, Luke just doesn't say. But there's this fascinating foretelling how they would see a man carrying a jug of water who will meet them and take them to the householder where they were to tell him, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show them a large upper room. I love that scene, and I've always wondered how it came about. Did someone cancel at the last minute and Jesus knew? Was this where Jesus had come with his family from the time he was a little boy and the householder had taken a shine to him, calling him in sweet terms as a kid, the teacher? "Ah, that very special kid is back. Yes, we have a room for him, always." Of course, I'm just daydreaming. Mark, by the way, gives us the same details, but omits mentioning Peter and John, and only refers to the two disciples. Matthew's account is even more brief. He just refers to the disciples in general who did his bidding and who prepared the Passover. John skips the preparation entirely. Again, he appears to have been satisfied by what the others said, and for that reason launches into Jesus' washing of feet and the very lengthy discourses of Jesus, which those Gospels don't cover. So why then did Jesus send Peter and John to prepare the Passover? Well, how about this by Theophylact? Because they represent action and contemplation, respectively. Christ wanted both to bring together the fullness of his final mission. Action and contemplation represent the fullness of Jesus' mission. Or there's this by Theophil. Jesus sent Peter and John, the one in truth as loving, the other as loved. In other words, he sent the completion of love. One who was loving, Peter, the other who was loved, John. He also thinks the two might represent fervid zeal and peaceful meekness. That works too. Now, the descriptions these fathers give here are after-the-fact descriptions. They may signify what John would later be recognized as, but they surely don't accord with him being a son of thunder at this particular time. Let's take a break and come back to our beloved son of thunder. Oh, there's more to unpack, lots more. Join us for part two in this two-part series on episode 19, John the Apostle.